Good morning, or good afternoon, rather. Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, we'll begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. John chapter 20. There in John chapter 20, towards the end of the chapter, we have the record of Thomas, who you recall before, he saw Jesus after his resurrection. He told the other apostles that unless he could physically see Jesus and touch Jesus, he wouldn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so when Jesus appeared to the apostles along with Thomas being with them this time, and Thomas at that point recognized that it truly was Jesus and he'd been raised from the dead, Jesus said to him in verse 29 of John chapter 20, he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." And when we look at that statement there of Jesus, blessed are they, those who have not seen and have believed, we might wonder, how is it that someone could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, without physically seeing him, as Thomas and the other apostles had the opportunity to do? And the inspired writer goes on to answer that very question for us in the next two verses in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when he says, "Therefore Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so as the inspired apostle here gives what is, we might say, a purpose statement for the writings of the book of John, he points out there's a whole lot more that could be said about Jesus and the things that he did as he was on earth. But what is recorded for us is recorded for this intention of convincing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and leading us to have life in his name. And I want to consider here for a few minutes this afternoon some of this evidence in Scripture, and more specifically in the book of John, that proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This evidence we have that builds that faith in who Jesus is. This is something that is beneficial certainly for anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But for those of us who do believe this, I think this is still a really beneficial topic to look at. It's something that can build our faith and help us to appreciate even more who Jesus is and what he did. And it's also something that can be beneficial in learning these things so that we can share them with others as we have opportunity as well. And so this is a good topic for all of us to study as we think about these proofs of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And as we think about some of the evidences that we have, specifically in the book of John, that point to the truth of who Jesus is, one of the key themes of the book of John is this idea of testimony or witness to something. And we have a number of eyewitness accounts brought out in the book of John that give evidence to who Jesus is. If you look in the first few verses there of the book of John, in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, the first few verses there help us to see that the one who is going to be the focus of this entire book is deity. We can see that in the very first few verses here. As John introduces Jesus in a different way than the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, he introduces Jesus here by alluding to things that have to do with his deity. He says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And so he emphasizes the deity of the one referred to as the Word here when he mentions that he has existed from the beginning, from everlasting, and that he took part in creation. And if you skip down to verse 14, notice what John goes on to say about this Word who he is referring to. Verse 14 there of John chapter 1, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he points out here that the Word became flesh, that is, deity came to earth and took on human form, as Jesus took on himself the form of a man, the Son of God, came and lived as a man. And it mentions there in verse 14 that John, along with the other apostles, beheld his glory. And so John introduces here very early on this principle of being an eyewitness testimony to the truth of who Jesus is as he beheld the glory of Christ as he walked here on this earth. If you skip down a few verses further in the first chapter, down to verses 32 through 34, we see here in these three verses the eyewitness testimony of another John, but this is a different John than the apostle. This is John the Baptizer, as his testimony is being referred to here in these verses. John chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, and it remained on him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whomever you will see the Spirit descending and remaining on him is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And so John the Baptizer provides his testimony here to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we see this consistent theme of eyewitness testimony throughout the book of John. If you skip on over to the 19th chapter and verse 35, we find there that the apostle John had been an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ. It points out there in John 19 and in verse 35, it says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, that you may believe." And then finally, in the 21st chapter and 24th verse, towards the very end of the book, we find that this disciple whom Jesus loved, as he describes himself, this one who was there with Jesus after his resurrection, he says there in John 21, 24, "This is the disciple who testifies about these things and wrote these things. We know that his witness is true." And so as we look throughout the book of John and more generally throughout Scripture, we have a number of eyewitness testimonies that provide us with details about what Jesus did, what he taught as he was here on this earth. The apostles, generally speaking, they proved that they were willing to suffer severely, even willing to die for this cause that they knew to be right. We see that they suffered early on as they started carrying out the Great Commission, and at least James and Peter both died martyr's death. History suggests that perhaps all, except maybe John, died a martyr's death. But they certainly suffered a great deal, and they were suffering because of this message they were carrying. And one might wonder, why would they be so bold? And certainly part of that has to do with the faith that they developed in God. But I believe a lot of it points also to the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ, and they knew that what they were saying was true. They knew he'd been raised from the dead. They knew that all of these things they were saying about him were true. They'd been convinced in large part because they were there and they saw this, and they now are able to provide testimony to us as we read their words. And so we have eyewitness testimonies in Scripture, and specifically in the book of John, that provide us with evidence to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. But what these eyewitness testimonies tell us about specifically are, in basically in a nutshell, Jesus' words and works. And I want to touch for just a few minutes on Jesus' words, because Jesus' words maybe weren't the primary piece of evidence that proves that He is the Christ, the Son of God, but His words certainly did have an impact, and there are some who were led to believe purely because of the words that He spoke. And so we see this had a big role as well in convincing people that He is the Christ, the Son of God. If you look over in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and I'll read verses 39 through 42, but this here is the chapter where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, and He told her, at least from what we have recorded, that she had had five husbands, and the man who she was now with was not her husband. I don't know that we have anything else recorded for us that Jesus told her about her personal life. Maybe there were some other things He shared, I don't know. But whatever He shared, this woman was so overwhelmed by this, she was led to even claim that this was a man who told her everything that she did. And maybe that was her way of saying in a figurative sense, this man knew so much about me, or maybe he revealed a lot more than just what we have recorded. But notice what effect this has, not just on this woman, but on others there in Samaria. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 39, it says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me everything that I did.' So when the Samaritans came to Him, they begged Him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of your speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And so here was a situation where, just based upon Jesus' words, we see these individuals were convinced He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. And it is certainly a key theme throughout the ministry of Jesus that His words and His teachings were very unique. And sometimes people were led to believe on Him because of His teachings, even though when people weren't necessarily led to believe on Him because of His teachings, a lot of times people were just taken aback when they heard the things that Jesus said. It seems to be very striking to the people who were there witnessing the things that Jesus said. We have passages like John 7 and verse 46, where the Pharisees had sent out officers to arrest Jesus, and when the officers came back empty-handed and were asked by the Pharisees why they hadn't brought Jesus to them, you remember the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." That was their defense for not bringing Jesus to them. They were so amazed or startled or whatever it was at the teaching of Jesus that they didn't end up bringing the one who they were sent out to arrest back to those who sent them out. And so we see that whether these officers accepted Jesus or not, they were at least greatly impacted by the words that Jesus spoke. And then we also have Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end there of the Sermon on the Mount, it mentions when Jesus had finished these things or these sayings, it mentions the multitudes were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them with authority and not like the scribes. And so Jesus' words certainly had an impact. They may not be quite as big of a focus in the New Testament in the proof that Jesus is who He claims to be, but certainly this is part of the proof. Certainly this is good evidence to help us see the reality of Christ as the Son of God. But I want to focus for the remainder of the lesson on some things related to His works, and then we'll try to bring it home on the last slide and think about how this applies to us. But as we think about Jesus' works in particular, There are statements sometimes made by Jesus like that in John 14:11, where he said, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me," or else he said, "Believe me for the very work's sake." In other words, if you're not going to be like those individuals who accept me at my word, at the very least, look at these miracles that I perform and please understand that, and this would be Jesus speaking, that I'm able to perform these miracles because I truly am who I claim to be. And so Jesus' miracles provide strong evidence to prove that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And this is a key theme of the book of John. There are seven miracles or signs, as they're often referred to here in this book, that Jesus performed. And these miracles or these signs, they, in a nutshell, are intended to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When we think about miracles in biblical times, today the word miracle is sometimes used in a very loose way to describe something happening that is a good thing, maybe a seemingly unlikely thing, and it's often referred to as a miracle. But in Bible times, miracles, number one, are supernatural. They are things that go against the laws of nature that God has set in place. Number two, miracles had an immediate impact. Miracles, for instance, if Jesus was to heal someone, that healing didn't take months and months, but rather it was something that was instantaneous. And number three, miracles were undeniable in the sense that they had been done. There were some who denied that Jesus was who he claimed to be given the miracles he did, but the miracles themselves really could not be denied because of the obvious implication that they were against the laws of nature and that the impact was immediate. And so the miracles that we read about in Bible times are different from how people often use the word miracle today. But the miracles that we read about in Bible times, the key purpose was to prove that whoever was speaking was speaking divine truth. They were intended to authenticate, we might say, the message that the one speaking was providing. Sometimes it was other messengers of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament apostles, but oftentimes it was Jesus himself who performed these miracles in proving that he is who he claims to be. And there's seven of these miracles recorded in the book of John. And for these next few slides, there's several passages on the handout, and there's, for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn and read each one of these, but I've got a few of these verses up on the PowerPoint, and I just want to bring up these verses and help to pinpoint the impact that Jesus' miracles had on those individuals who witnessed what he did. And so, for instance, the first miracle we read about is the miracle of the turning of the water into wine. And at the conclusion of that miracle in John 2 and verse 11, it says there, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory," and it says his disciples believed in him. When his disciples saw that he was able to do something that was clearly supernatural, it had an immediate impact. It was undeniable that a miracle had been performed. His disciples were led to believe that Jesus truly was and is who he claims to be. The next miracle we read about in the book of John is over in the fourth chapter, when we read about the healing of the nobleman's son. And you recall that in that particular miracle, all Jesus had to do was to speak the word, or to tell the father of this child to tell him, "Your son, go your way, your son lives." And in verse 53 there of John 4, after the father learned that his son had been healed, and he asked what time it was, It said, "So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.'" And notice the last part of that verse. It says, "He believed, as did his whole house." And so again, they were impacted by this miracle, led to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. We next read about a healing of a man on the Sabbath in chapter 5. And then the fourth miracle that we read about in the book of John is over in the sixth chapter, where Jesus fed 5,000 men with just five loaves and a few fishes, plus women and children as well. We don't have the number on those. But he fed all these individuals with just five loaves and two fishes. And it mentions in John 6:14 at the conclusion of this miracle, it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which Jesus did, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who comes into the world.'" Referring to that prophet that Moses spoke about, who was to come, who would be like him, meaning that they recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He next walked on water there just after we read about him feeding the 5,000. And then when we skip on to the ninth chapter of the book of John, we see the sixth sign in the book, and that is the healing of the man who was born blind. Now, Jesus healed this man so that he was able to see, and he was questioned by some of the Jewish leaders, and he pointed out some things that should have been very obvious to them, but they didn't want to hear it, so they got angry at him and they cast him out. And it mentions in John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. This is the man who he's healed, who was born blind, and Jesus made him able to see. It says, "Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who speaks with you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." So once again, notice the impact of this miracle and the subsequent teaching of Jesus, and what it ultimately led to was convincing this man that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. There's one more miracle we read about Jesus performing in the book of John, and that is in the 11th chapter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And after Lazarus was raised from the dead, there in John 11:45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus did believed in him." And so consistently we see individuals impacted by these miracles, and we can be just as impacted today as we read about them. We aren't able to physically see them, but we're able to read about them and see how these eyewitness accounts all claim that they saw Jesus perform these miracles that could not be denied, and they give a lot of detail about what he did. And as we look at all of these things and put it all together, we can see undoubtedly he truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and we can see evidence of his power, and we can see evidence of his greatness in these miracles that we read about him performing. But something else that is a part of the evidence we have to prove who Jesus is the many, many messianic prophecies of Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his ministry here on earth. And there's quite a few of these prophecies referenced just in the book of John. I'm not going to go through all of them, but go through a few of them. One of them is over in John chapter 15. And there in John chapter 15, in verse 24, Jesus had mentioned, "If I hadn't done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have had sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." So there were many who saw the works of Jesus and were led to believe, but there were some who didn't have the right type of heart to receive the truth, and so they rejected Jesus. And Jesus went on to say there in verse 25 of John 15, says, "But this happened so that the word may be fulfilled, which was written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" And that takes us to Psalm 69:4, which I'm not going to turn and read for the sake of time. But there in Psalm 69:4, we'll see a prophecy that is alluded to here in John 15 that was being fulfilled during the ministry of Jesus. Jesus points out, that pointed toward me, that foreshadowed me and the work that I'm doing. A little further on in the 19th chapter, when we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, in the 19th chapter, we find that in verse 23, the soldiers, they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And then it says they also took the coat, but it says the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So in verse 24, it says, then they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. And notice the connection that the inspired apostle gives for us here in what's taking place, what they're doing. He says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments among them, for my cloak they cast lots, therefore the soldiers did these things. And so again, we see prophecy being fulfilled here, and that prophecy is in Psalm 22:18, but it's being fulfilled here during the time that Jesus was crucified. If you look just a few verses down in the 36th and 37th verses there of John 19, when it mentions that Jesus didn't have his legs broken because they found he was already dead, that's verse 33. But it says in verse 34 of chapter 19 that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And so in verses 36 and 37, the inspired writer points out that there was fulfillment of prophecy in this when it says these things happen that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him will not be broken. Again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they pierced. And so the inspired writer points out here that there's actually two prophecies being fulfilled. One points to the fact that a bone of Jesus would not be broken, and that alludes to this principle of Jesus being an antitype, if you will, of the Passover lamb, as the Passover lamb was, the Israelites were not to break a bone of the Paschal lamb, and Jesus is referred to as our Passover lamb in the New Testament. But not a bone of his was broken, and they did pierce his side, and both of these pointed towards prophecies, one in Psalm 34:20 and the other in Zechariah 12:10. One more fulfillment of prophecy that we'll look at that is as great as anything that we could consider in the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy at the point that Jesus was raised from the dead. Over in the 20th chapter, when Peter and John went to the tomb to see if Jesus' body was there. You recall that John came there first, but he was hesitant to go in, and then Peter came up, and he went ahead and went in the tomb. But it mentions in verse 8 there of John chapter 20, it says, so then the other disciple who came first to the tomb also entered in, and he saw and believed. And so here's another thing that the Apostle John was an eyewitness to. He was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And he was also an eyewitness to the empty tomb. John was there in the empty tomb. And when he saw the tomb empty, it mentions that he believed in John chapter 20 and in verse 8. But in verse 9, he goes on to say, for as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And it doesn't tell us which scripture is being referred to, but possibly Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Thou won't leave, thy soul won't be left in Hades or Sheol. Thine holy one won't be allowed to see corruption." And I'm paraphrasing that verse, but it was something to the effect of the fact that the soul of Jesus would not be left in Hades or in Sheol, but rather his soul would be reunited with his body on the third day as he would be raised from the dead. And so these are just a few of the fulfillment of prophecies that we see in the book of John. And if we looked not only at John, but at the entirety of the New Testament, we'd see well over 100 prophecies perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. All of these things providing more and more and more evidence to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so as we try to bring all of this home, I want to notice some statements that Jesus makes as we think about some of the things that this means for us. I believe as we study these truths about Jesus, it's helpful to study them, and I believe even if we can't always necessarily put our finger on how it helps us, I believe it helps us to build our faith the more that we read these things about Jesus and who he is and what he did. But as we try to maybe make application and think about what this means for us, we can see here in this book that if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that means everything to us, because that means that Jesus is the one through whom we can have eternal life. Jesus is the one through whom we can have all spiritual blessings. Jesus is the one through whom we can have access to the Father. All of these things are thus possible given the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I want to close by just noticing here the seven metaphorical I am statements of Jesus given in the book of John. These are seven statements in which Jesus says something that's true of him, and what he says could be taken in a very literal sense, and often it was, but Jesus meant it in a spiritual sense. For example, Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, some took it that he was literally talking about being physical food or eating his flesh, and that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. Rather, he was talking about being spiritual nourishment. And by being the bread of life, that means that Christ is our source of lasting spiritual nourishment. In Christ, we can be permanently filled spiritually as we feast upon him and his doctrine by accepting him and walking in his steps. A little bit later on in the 8th chapter of John, and in verse 12, there, as the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended, Jesus there said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so, through Jesus, we can escape from the darkness and we can be brought to the light. He is, as he says here, the light of the world. A little bit later on in the 10th chapter, he talks there about the analogy of a sheep and shepherds and a sheepfold and hirelings. And he actually gives two I am statements here in this context. One is that he is the door of the sheepfold. And so what that likely has reference to is the fact that through Jesus we can have entrance into the church, the body of the saved, spiritual security as we're there within the fold. Through Jesus we can have fellowship with others who are a part of his fold and with him and with the Father. But he also says there in this same context in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. And so not only is he the door to the sheepfold, but he's also the good shepherd. And he says there, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As our good shepherd, Jesus is constantly watching out and has already proven that he's watching out for us, doing anything and everything he can to help us have what we need, even when it's not something that's pleasant for him. And this was never more perfectly manifested than when he laid down his life for us and for anyone who will come to him and accept him. A little bit later on Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life," said, "He who believes in me will still live even if he dies." And so pointing out there that Jesus is our source of eternal life, he's our source of spiritual life, and when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life, and that may be part of what he's referring to there, but ultimately I believe he's referring here to the fact that through Jesus, we can be raised from the dead to eternal life in heaven with him because of who he is and because of all that he's done. He says a little bit later on in the 14th chapter in verse 6, talking to Thomas and the other disciples, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so our access to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. He says that's the only way that we can have access to the Father is through Him, as He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, in John 15 and verse 1, He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And we learn from that context there that by abiding in Jesus, we can be spiritually fruitful in our lives. And so all of this ties in with this idea of the things written to prove and to lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thus believing to have life in His name. All of this centers around who Jesus is, all of the evidence we have to be believed, and now what that means for us as we think about Him being the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, our King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, our High Priest, our Mediator, our Advocate, all of these things, all of these roles that Jesus fills all in one. When we think about these things, it is something that I think greatly strengthens our faith if we take this to heart, and it's something that should cause us to be very appreciative of Christ and have a great deal of trust in Him, recognizing the wonderful things that are said about Him, even just here in the book of John, and even more so in the remainder of Scripture. And there might be some here this afternoon who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's, in a lot of ways, that's really the foundation. That's, we might say, the first step to submitting our lives to Him, is hearing these truths about Jesus and accepting He is the Christ, the Son of God, and confessing that belief. But now, if you're in that situation and you've not yet submitted to Him in baptism, now's the time to take that step, that next step in recognizing He is the Christ, preparing to confess that belief, determining I want to live for Christ, I want Him to be the Lord of my life, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins to then arise to walk in newness of life. If we do this, then we can enter that sheepfold where there's spiritual security, where we have a good shepherd watching out for us, where we can have one who will allow us to be permanently spiritually nourished and be fruitful in our lives because of all that Jesus has done and because of who He is. And we'd encourage you to accept Him as your Lord and Savior by coming to Him in obedience in baptism here this afternoon if you've not yet done so. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.